Proverbs 14, verse 34, the Bible says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalteth a nation. And the Bible says in Psalm 144, verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And then Psalm 33 and verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The idea there, blessed is the people that's God is the Lord, that his God is the God of the Bible, is Jehovah. Capitalized there to give us his name, Jehovah. Our founders, the founders of our countries, their views were very much shaped by their experience of history and by biblical knowledge and by the knowledge of the human nature. All three of these things are very important. Very important that they had a perspective of history. Very important that they understood the Bible and how the Bible approaches truth, as we shall see. And also that they should understand human nature itself. And because they understood these things, they separated church and state. We know that that's not in the Constitution, and it's talked about quite a bit. But our founders, if we understand where they came from, we'll understand more their ideas and why they held to such ideas. See, they were very much concerned that the government not force or coerce religion. That's very important to understand. You see their history. And we have a long history. And church history and the history of the world go together. And when you study church history, you know that the Roman church, it coerced and forced its religion upon people. You know the Muslim religion has done that. There's no question about that. That Muslim, the religion has been spread, Islam has been spread by coercion and force. It's a simple biblical fact that Satan has always sought to coerce religion and force it. If you need example, you go back to the book of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's image and the trying to force the children of Israel to bow down to that image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, we will not bend and we will not bow and we will not worship your God. But it was government. It was coercion. It was force. And you see, our founders understood what had happened in Rome. But after the Reformation, it had happened again. It had happened that the kings of England and the Church of England and certain groups of Protestantism seeking to coerce and force religion and make people to agree. When you read the martyrs, when you read the stories of the martyrs, and you see the martyrs dying for their faith, and you study how that was brought about, you'll understand it was a combination of two things, religion and government. Not just government, and not just religion. Religion would use the power of government. But there was a connection between these two things. And so our founders understood this. And they understood that coercion went against the Bible. And they understood how God had designed human nature. That you and I are separated from all the rest of creation. We are separated because we have minds that have the capacity to reason. We have the capacity of remembrance and the capacity to think forward and the capacity to analyze and the capacity to make decisions. And we realize that we're individual and we're meant by God to be this way. Certainly the founders of our country were of the Christian persuasion. That does not mean that they were all Christians. Certainly they weren't all Christians. Men like Benjamin Franklin and others were deists. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in that God was involved, basically, in the universe. That basically God had created everything and established laws and was pretty much withdrawn. But Christianity teaches us that God is involved deeply in the creation. So deeply that he sent his son to live and to teach and to die upon a cross and to rise from the dead, and has sent the Holy Spirit to empower Christianity and to change people's lives. And that God, in fact, dwells within the believer. That God himself interacts with the believer. That a believer can know God. And a believer can walk with God. And a believer can experience the very presence of God. A believer knows the joy of God in his life. Our founding fathers did not all hold to this. But certainly, when they founded this country, the God they spoke of, while they disagreed, as we say, between theism and the idea of a deist God, they certainly were still talking about the creator God of the Bible. Now, they were allowing differences of opinion. They were guaranteeing that. But it was a difference within the framework of Christianity. It was understood. We're talking Bible. They understood the nature of man, as I've just talked about. They understand the biblical teaching. When I think of the biblical teaching in this line, I'm thinking like this. The Bible says in Joshua 24 and verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now that rings soundly today, that you choose. You choose whom you will serve. That you make a choice. That God in heaven gives you the freedom to choose. The fact is, you're not here here today by coercion. You don't have to be here. Fact is, you do not have to be any place in a place of worship today. God allows you that freedom, and our country allows you that freedom. And the Word of God says, choose. You make a choice. That God gives you the capacity to choose. And the Bible gives you the freedom to choose. And our founders said, religion should be a choice. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. That's a good way to put it. God says, let's reason. Let's think together. Let's look at this matter. And so God calls us to use our minds, to use our thoughts, to reason. And the reality is that when God says, come down and let us reason together, and that when God says, choose you this day whom you will serve, that he is allowing that you may accept or reject the message. That you may accept it or you may reject it. That's true here in this room. It's true across the nation. It's true across the world. But I go a step further with this. Not only may you accept or reject the message, if you reject the message, you must also suppress the message. You must also in some way suppress its meaning, its true meaning. You cannot just leave it alone. And I say that for this reason. To reject it is to go against truth itself. See, you are a human being and you are a man of reason. God has given you a mind to recognize the truth. And when you hear the truth, it registers as truth with you. But the truth is so dynamic, so life-changing. It calls upon us to repent. It calls upon us to believe. It calls upon us to commit our way to Christ, our life to Christ. It calls us to the ways of God. It goes against our flesh. It goes against the world. It goes against what we think is pleasure. And it is, as Jesus said, a narrow way. And so men, though seeing the truth, they reject that truth. They don't want to accept it. But it's still truth. And their life is going against truth. And so they find themselves, as the Bible says in Romans 1, holding the truth in unrighteousness, that is suppressing the truth. And that's where we find people today. You accept the truth or you reject the truth. Having rejected it, you suppress it. And where we find ourselves today is still where the Bible allows us to be. To choose this day whom we will serve. That we have the freedom. Come now, let us reason together. God has made you to allow you to make the choice. The Bible teaches us that you have the choice. Our nation allows you to make the choice, for which we're very thankful. Now, I've just read to you three passages. Those passages bring before us undeniable truths. And I call upon you to consider these truths. The first we find in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. When you choose the path of life, when you choose with the freedom that God has given you, be a reasonable person. And look at the path that righteousness leads to. And look at the reproach that sin leads to. Look on the one side at the shame and the sorrow and the pain that sin brings. Look at the other side of how that it exalts, righteousness does. It lifts. It leads to glory. It leads to great joy. You ever want to see this? Spend a day in any courthouse across America. Pick a child's courthouse. Pick an adult courthouse. Juvenile as an adult, doesn't matter. And sit there and watch. You know, I've done that many times in my life. Many times. I've spent many days in courthouses. I've spent them in Nashville courthouses. I've spent them in Charlotte courthouses. And I've often thought, I wouldn't want to be a judge. There are times in life I've thought I'd like to be a lawyer, but I think how depressing it would be. How sad it would be to sit there and listen to case after case after case. Just the other day I watched a case where a lady, I don't know how old her child was, but they were determining whether she could visit her own child. And the leaders of the child safety department of child safety looking out for children was there. And the judge says to this particular lady, I'd like you screened before you leave here today. Drug screened. And they then later brought her back in. And the judge says, why is she back? And they said, well, you ordered her drug screen and we thought you would want the report. And she failed the very drug screen they gave her. And the judge really talked to her. He looked at her and said, you can have no visitation rights with your child until you are consistently screened as clean. I thought, I don't know how old the child is. I could suspect 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm a parent. I think of my children. I don't know that you could do anything more to me than that. To say to me, pick any one of the children, say, or pick them all. So you cannot even see your children until you're screened. You know, I was looking at the young lady. I couldn't help but take my eye off of her. And before the case came up again, whoever was with her was saying, is the judge in a good mood? Now, you know you're in trouble when your whole hope is the judge is in a good mood. As if that should have anything to do with it. But that was the bottom line. Hope he's in a good mood. He seemed to be in a good mood, but it didn't change anything. I thought of that lady so many times since that day. Because I was looking at her and I was realizing she's not just taking a little drug. She's got a real problem. She knew she was coming to court. And she knew it was going to be determined whether she could see her child. And she failed the very test right in the drug. And I looked at her and I said to myself, and I thought about her many times since then, she's not going to pass it next time. She can't pass it. Because this has enslaved her. It has taken her down. And I wondered, is she on crack? I've just seen pictures of people on crack. And I say, is that the reality? I don't know. But can't you see that sin is a reproach to any people? Can't you see how sad it is? Can't you see the degradation it brings? Can't you see the shame if people had the capacity to feel shame? If you follow the news and you see world leaders from other nations as well as ours, and you know that sin is a reproach, but then righteousness exalts a nation. The Bible says in Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Righteousness exalts the people. When the God of the Bible is your God, the Bible says, happy is that people. Psalm 33, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Here are undeniable truths that should be considered. See, the Bible brings us to this. It asks us the question, so in Job 22, verse 15, have you marked the path? Have you marked the way that the wicked men have trodden? Or it tells us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, that the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. The triumph of the wicked is short. And righteousness does exalt. And any people that follow God are blessed. Jeremiah the prophet in the 6th chapter, about the 16th verse, he talks about seeking out the old path, wherein is the good way. And you shall find rest for your souls. Jeremiah is a prophet that's pleading with people. People who refuse to reason and to choose God. And he calls upon them. He said, listen, there's an old path. There's a path that used to be trodden. And when people walked in that path, they found rest for their souls. Seek that out. These statements that I'm reading to you from Proverbs 14, verse 34, Psalm 144, and verse 15, and Psalm 33, and verse 12, they can be tested. They can be tested by history. You can test them by the history of any man, any family, any nation. You can test them by any period of history. Biblically, you can test them. Take the man Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, take those three men and look at their lives. And then take three other men. Take Lot. Take Esau. And take Ishmael. Lot never built any altars. Esau never built any altars. Ishmael never built any altars. Out of Lot came Moab and the Ammonites. Amnon. Enemies of God's people. Long sordid history. Esau is the Edomites. And Ishmael has opposed the people of God all of his history. Over against that is Abraham, who is the friend of God, and Isaac, who goes to the field and meditates upon God, and Jacob, who wrestles with God until he is blessed by God. And you mark their lives. You can test these statements. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the people, the nation whose God is the Lord. You can test it by an individual. You can test it by a family. You can test it by a nation. Pick any man that you can pick in your heart now, in your mind, that you've known over any period of time. Look at his life. Look at her life. I'm talking about those who have followed God and those who haven't. It doesn't matter which way you look at it. You can test and prove the statements of the Bible are true. The sin leads to reproach and righteousness exalts. And in the end, those people are blessed who choose the Lord, who reason this thing out and come to the truth. The book of Judges has been very much on my mind lately. I've been analyzing it, not so much as its short parts as the whole. The book of Judges covers a period of 450 years, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. And it contains tremendous stories. But it's a basic history of 450 years, and it is a narrative. What I mean by that is simply is this, that the book of Judges is meant to be read as a whole, and that over when you look at all 21 chapters, you come to understand the message of the book of Judges. That book is meant to give us a message. The first few chapters paint for us a picture of incomplete obedience to God. The people of Israel did not obey God. And then they would go through cycles. As a result of refusing to obey God, they would suffer. And then in their suffering, they would cry out to God. And God would raise up a deliverer. There's some real characters and cases in that bunch of deliverers. There are Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, Ehud. We could talk about these judges in particular. Deborah and Barak. But one after another, many of these judges. But Israel would go through this same cycle. And in the end, it's meant to paint us a picture, to show us what happens when people do not choose God, when every man does what's right in his own eyes, when there's no king, when there's no authority. I was thinking of that book in terms of graphs. If in our country they graph our economy, They take a paper and put numbers down the side of it, and then they have lines showing where we're going up or down, up or down. They do this for unemployment. For several months now, the graph has shown that 400,000 plus people have lost their jobs. And so this graph of the economy, It shows up and down, maybe 1 month more than the last month. And so it's up. Next month it's down a little. And they graph it. When you look at the book of Judges, you see that kind of thing happening with Israel. There are high points. When a judge rises and delivers the people and guides those people, there are peaks. But then the judge dies. The leader dies, and there's a relapse. There's a going backwards. But then God raises up another leader, such as Gideon. And the nation is up again. Its enemies are defeated. The people are ready to follow. But then Gideon dies and people go backward. And it just keeps going like that. But the book covers a period of 450 years. And what it's meant to show, not only these ups and downs, but to show that this nation, because it refused to do what's right, and it refused the authority of God, was over a long period of time just in steady decline. In other words, if you could look at the graph of the nation of Israel during this 450 years, you would see peaks that are up and down and peaks and low spots. But if you looked at it overall, although you have high points and low points, high points and low points, what is happening is the high points are less than they have been. The low points are deeper than they were, and high and low, but constantly over a long period of time, finally, you're way down. And so the book of Judges finally brings us to the last judge, which is before Samuel, which is Samson. And after Samson, we come to the 17th chapter, and we are introduced to a man called Micah. And Micah is a man who steals from his own mother 1,100 shekels of silver, and then gets bothered by it and brings them back and says, "Mom, I stole your silver." She said, "Oh, thank you, son. I'm so glad for your honesty. I dedicated those things to the Lord, that money to the Lord, and I was going to have a God made." And so she takes the silver. Now, understand, we're talking about the people of Israel. We're talking about the people whose first commandment is, "No other gods before me." And second commandment, "No graven image." And now this woman is going to take this silver and make a god for her son. Well, her son takes the god and anoints his son to be the priest. Micah is the man's name, and he anoints his son to be the priest. Finally, he finds a Levite, and a Levite, he says, "That'll really make this right and good." He makes him this priest. And so he goes on. Here's Micah that's got his own religion, got his own priest, under the name of God, worshiping an idol of silver. It isn't long till the Danites come through, and they kidnap, basically, his priest. And they take his idols. And the whole group of Danites now are worshiping this idol with this false priest. That's the scenario in chapter 17, 18. 19th chapter, we move again and we find another man whose wife deserts him. She goes back home. He goes and gets her. On the way back home, he goes into a city of Israel. And the long and the short of it is they kill his wife by molesting her all night long. And then what happens is he takes his wife home, cuts her up in 12 pieces, sends her out to the 12 tribes of Israel, and says, "This is what's being done in Israel. What's going to be done about it? The Benjamites have killed my wife, and they've raped her, and they've killed her, and what are we going to do?" And the people rise up and begin to destroy the Benjamites. And you can read all of that and read the sordid story of how it ends and the stealing of kidnapping of women. And they think that's OK. I'm not take the time to go through all of the details, but the narrative is what I'm interested in. And it's interesting to read this book, not just as a chapter or two, not just this judge, Jephthah, or Gideon or Samson, but to read the whole book and finally realize that A nation that rejects God, the Bible, what it says here, sin is a reproach to any people. That people finally go into idolatry and to immorality. Listen, a people that reject God, you can test it always in those two areas. The area of its religion and the area of its morality. People who reject God, they don't reject religion. In fact, if Christianity, if we could just have true Christianity, what an impact we could have, but we don't have that. We literally, across our country, not only have all of the false religions, but we have a Christianity that is so taken up with sin and evil. And we've intermingled the ways of the world with our religion. You and I are watching a country that's graph is downward. We are watching, we've had peaks of revival. 1859 had tremendous revival, and that would be a high peak. But if you take the religion over a period of our history, 235 years of it, and if you can graft it, you would see this downward trend. And yet we're more religious than we've ever been. But we're like Micah. We talk about biblical religion, but here are the idols. Here are the commandments that are being refused and not acknowledged. And it finally comes down to a moral cesspool in the country. And we verify over a period of time, if we study it, how righteousness exalts a nation and how sin is a reproach to any people. How we verify this. What the book of Judges teaches us over the long period of time is that man cannot merely govern himself. In our nation, we believe in self-government. Government of the people and by the people and for the people. The problem is people. The problem is that we're all sinners. The problem is that man, without God, cannot take the upward road. He will not do so. The book of Judges reveals clearly incomplete obedience leads to total disobedience. That part of our life that we hold back from God will bring downfall to our life. The narrative, a nation that has come out of Egypt and has conquered the promised land, 450 years later, they worship idols. And there's all kind of wickedness in the nation. It's fallen. But the book of Judges tells us not only the tragedy of incomplete obedience to God. What the book of Judges finally does is tell us what happens when there's no authority. The great theme of the book, found in chapter 17, verse 6. And again in the 21st chapter, there's no king in Israel. Every man does what's right in his own eyes. And what the book of Judges did was prepare the people for the book of 1 Samuel. And in the book of 1 Samuel, we have the kings. First king, of course, is Saul, and he's an unworthy king. But the second king is David. And he's a type of the Messiah. It points to the people's need of a king. That people need the authority and the leadership. They need a Messiah. And that's what the book of Judges teaches us. That we need a king. We need a Messiah. We need someone to save us. And that is the truth the gospel brings us to. If we look at our country, and we believe in self-government. But we soon realize the problem is the heart of man. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. Come now and let us reason together. Righteousness will exalt a nation. Sin is a reproach to people. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people who follow the Lord. Man left to himself, the graph will always be downward. But when we have the King, when we have the Lord, and we have righteousness through Him, we're a blessed people. And I ask you to examine that, to reason with it. Mark your families. Across this room, I can see families. And many of you have followed the Lord decades now. Decades you've seen the hand of God. No, you're not your own. You have a Messiah. You have a King. You have Lord. God is your Lord. Jesus Christ reigns in your life. In one sense, you've given up your freedom. But in another sense, you've found freedom. You've chose. It was your free choice. But now you can test it. Now you can prove it. And now you can see what has happened. And you can rejoice and you can say, yes, I have proven it true, that righteousness exalts a nation. I have proven it true that those people whose God is the Lord are blessed. On the negative, every family that's represented here, you have family that will not follow you. They will not follow the Lord. They have the freedom. They have the choice. They suppress the conscience. They justify the behavior. And they refuse to submit to God. And they also have had decades to show. Decades. Decades that have led to degradation and sorrow. With all of our heart, we want to say, it doesn't have to be that way. Our only hope for America is God Himself. You take, if you understand the Bible, that the Bible gives people freedom of choice. And people do not become Christians by coercion. And they're created to reason and make their own decisions. If you understand that, our forefathers understood it. And they said, we must not coerce and we must not force people. But people must be free in conscience to choose. And they built this nation on that stand. Listen to me. If you understand that and know that that is true, the Bible gives people a choice. The Bible does not allow us to force people, to manipulate people, to coerce people in any way. It's wrong to psychologically even to manipulate people. We deal with truth. And truth is always transparent. Truth is always straightforward. Truth is always to the reasoning of man. If you understand all that, then you'll understand this. The hope for America is the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope for our country is that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The hope for America cannot be in politics. You cannot make people Christian by politics. I know that we have laws to constrain evil, and that's right. It's certainly right to constrain the evil of murder and lying and stealing and all of these things. The perversion that preys upon children and the innocent. The unborn. We must have all of those. But in the end, laws do not change the hearts of people, and they cannot change the hearts of people. And the only thing that can change the heart of people is the gospel of Christ that opens their eyes to the truth and convinces them that it is true, and the power of the Holy Spirit that constrains, or not constrains, but draws them to the choice to submit to God and His salvation, to receive Christ, to repent. There is no hope for any nation apart from the gospel of Christ. There is no hope for any people. They say, you know what the Bible says? A leper can not change his spots. And it's so rare to see real change take place in people. And yet the Bible tells us that people can. They can be changed by a choice. That choice is to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm trying to say that that is the only hope. And to me, that, as I understand it, when you study a man or a family or a nation or a period of time, like the book of Judges, that 450 years, all it does is it reveals the truth of the text that we've read. And it reveals that apart from this king, the Lord himself, it's just always a downward spiral. I asked you to look at your life. Look at your life on a day like today. Maybe you could put your life in a graph. You might even do well to go home and do so. Take your life from any point. I'd like maybe to challenge you as a believer to look at your life, graph it out. You know, often there are times when others can see that someone's life, their commitment, their love for the Lord is actually over a period of time going downward. If they would examine their life, and that is usually the case, just like in the book of Judges, it's incomplete obedience. There's something that we've left in our life. There's something we refuse to deal with. We refuse to meet what Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify the deeds of your body. Put to death the things of the world in your life. Because those things that are left in our life, those little things that we refuse to deal with, over a period of time, the graft is downward. And you watch people start at this point in their spiritual journey. But just like the people of Israel, they refuse to let the complete authority of God reign in their life. And then sometime out there in the future, they're less and less inclined to the things of God. And what they don't realize is that while they're less and less inclined to the things of God and more inclined to the things of the world, what they don't realize is that graph is going to go beyond their life to their children and their grandchildren. And where you have declined and yet you find yourself still in the church some, still following God some, your children and your grandchildren are back in the darkness of the world. graft your life? Where are you compared to where you were over a 15-year period in your spiritual life? Dear unsaved friend, would you graph your life and ask yourself, where does it end? Where does it finally come to with you? I'm saying, come now, let us reason together. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The Bible gives you that freedom. A nation gives you that freedom. God Himself has made you to have the choice. But the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And I say to you that that can be proved. It can be proved objectively, to anybody that wants to truly prove it. Where will your path end? Where will it take you? The only hope for a man and a family and a nation is this, what we've said. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Blessed are those people whose God is the Lord. Happy are they. But it is your choice and it is your freedom. It is the hope for our nation today. The hope for our nation is the spread of Christianity again. The message of Christ, you and I, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You're sitting in this congregation. God didn't have to give you the freedom. He certainly didn't. But He certainly did. And He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Seek out the old path. Wherein is the good way? You will find rest for your soul. Choose you this day. The freedom of a nation, that's what we celebrate. And I'm preaching to you the freedom of the gospel. I'm preaching to you the freedom of the gospel of Christ. And I'm asking you to reason with it and to mark it out. And what will your choice be? Your choice over a period of time will be clear. Make wise your choice. Could we stand together?